He is risen. He is risen indeed. I asked David to keep you seated during that last song because I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you'd like to look in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 20 through 28, and please stand in honor of the reading of this passage. We're going to talk about how the last enemy is destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. The Apostle Paul speaking here, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." You may be seated. Well, in our study here of the book of 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 15. And we're continuing on with Paul's topic of the resurrection. This is a great topic. The greatest topic for the believer. And in verses 20 through 23, Paul has conveyed to his readers the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen as the first fruits of the whole harvest. Right? If you remember in our last lesson, the first fruits were a representative sample of the harvest, which was gathered before the rest of the crop, and which was offered on the altar to the Lord. And Paul begins in verse 20 by saying, "But now Christ." Christ, right? Christos is the word. It means God's anointed Messiah, the deliverer who was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, following man's sin, as well as the pronouncement of cursing upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon man, and upon really all of creation. God's Christ, whose mission it was to glorify the Father by living for the righteousness of his people, by dying and atoning death upon the cross for their sin, Paul says, this Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, not only is Christ risen, but all who are in Christ will also experience a resurrection like Christ's, that being a bodily resurrection. And Paul further states this truth in verse 21. It says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Right? And this speaks to the truth that the consequences of sin, its wages, what it earns, what man deserves for sin, is death. Death, both physical and more importantly, spiritual death. But this verse also alludes to the fact that resurrection, that bodily conquering of death for man, is assured. It's assured. And that assurance comes only through a Savior who is truly or fully man. Then Paul says in verse 22, which we looked at last time, he says, "For as in Adam all die," right? As we said in that last lesson, because all of mankind was still in Adam at the time of his sin, the time of his rebellion against or disobedience of God and his word. In other words, because all of mankind is the seed of Adam, when Adam sinned, all of mankind sinned. Again, it's guilt by association. Right? Every individual human being that has ever been born of the seed of man has an inherited sin nature, which has condemned them to eternal death, whether they deliberately or unknowingly commit sin or not. Then Paul says, still in verse 22, he says, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. And we saw how using the synthetic principle of biblical interpretation, which says that Scripture cannot contradict itself, and that it is to be used to interpret itself, we saw that the all who shall be made alive is not a reference to everyone. That would be universalism. That is not biblical. But rather, it is a reference to all who are in Christ. All who are in Christ will be made alive. So in verse 22, Paul is saying that because Adam sinned, all of mankind has been plagued with physical and spiritual death. But all who are in Christ will be made alive. First, spiritually, they will be made alive as God's Holy Spirit regenerates or spiritually resurrects their dead soul. And then one day in the future, physically, when those who have fallen asleep died in Christ are reunited with their glorified bodies and taken home to forever be with the Lord. What a great day that will be. So that's where we left off. Now let's look at what Paul says in verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, he says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. The word for order here is tagma, and it means an ordered series or rank. Right? And in this context, it serves as a reminder of a couple of things here. First of all, it's a reminder of the fact that Christ is none other than the sovereign, all-powerful, transcendent God. Jesus Christ is God. He alone exists as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy 6:15, Revelation 17:14, Revelation 19:16. Jesus Christ alone is the high and lifted up one, Isaiah 57:18. And he is infinitely above and beyond his creation in each and every way, including and especially in his moral character. We saw that in Jeremiah 23:23 and Isaiah 55:9. That's the first reminder that we see from this word. Order. The second thing that this word reminds us of in verse 23 is that God is perfectly wise. He is perfectly wise in ordering all of creation, which is a great thing for us to remember, right? What we go through, the trials of life, the tribulations of life, the sufferings, the persecutions, the good things, the good experiences, what we go through in life, God, in his absolute and perfect wisdom, has so ordered those things that he will be glorified as he allows or causes and works all things out for our good. In other words, there is absolutely nothing out of his sovereign control or his perfectly wise plan. I'm going to say that again. There is absolutely nothing out of God's sovereign control or his perfectly wise plan. We get sick or die. That is not out of his control. That is not out of his perfectly wise plan. We lose our job or we take a pay cut. That is not out of his control or his perfectly wise plan. We get persecuted We get made fun of for our faith in Christ. That is not out of His control. Absolutely nothing is out of God's control or His perfectly wise plan. And we need to remember that as God's children, we are loved with an everlasting love. A love which will do or allow only and whatever it takes to bless us. Because of who God is, in His absolute goodness and love, He cannot do anything but bless His children. That's the nature of Almighty God. Right? God works all things out for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8. So when everything seems out of control, when everything seems to be in a state of chaos, the truth is, God is a God of order. Which means that there is no chaos. No matter what we think, there is no chaos. Which means there is nothing to be anxious about. It's all part of His good and perfect plan. And for us to give in to anxiety, for us to directly disobey God's word, which clearly says in Matthew 6, 31 through 34, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We need to remember that in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The word for anxious here is merimnao, and it means to be distracted. So God's word is saying, as a Christian believer, as His child, whom Christ literally sacrificed everything to save, do not allow anxious thoughts, do not allow the cares of this world to distract you from focusing on who Almighty God is. He is the sovereign Lord who is in complete control of everything, every circumstance, every trial, every blessing. And He is the all-wise God who has allowed those things for the purpose of blessing you. And more importantly, for the purpose of glorifying Himself by the way that you respond to those things. Again, trials are opportunities to bring honor and glory to our Lord. And we should thank Him for giving us the opportunity to respond in a Christ-like manner. Right? The way we respond to those things of life which seem out of order, chaotic, is a direct reflection of how we view God, of how well we know Him. I'm going to say that again. That's a very important one. The way we respond to the things of life which seem out of order or chaotic is a direct reflection of how we view God and how well we know Him. So do we panic? Or do we go to Him immediately in worshipful prayer? Back to verse 23. It says, but each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Now, Paul's writing about the resurrection here. And he points out in this passage the fact that unlike the physical harvest of crops, which works or operates according to a general timetable of the seasons, right? Unlike that, the time between the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, and the rest of the harvest, which is our resurrection, that time is unknown. Right? We don't know when it's going to happen. excuse me, Jesus says in Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32, he says that no one knows the day of his return, speaking of his second coming. Not man, not the angels, not even the Son in his incarnate state. So no one but the Father knows when Christ will return in all of his glory to judge or to take possession of this world. Which logically means that because the resurrection and the rapture of the church age saints will occur before Christ's second coming, no one knows the day when that will happen either. It could be at any time. Right? And again, that's the next event on God's prophetic timetable, right? It's imminent. Like I said, it could happen at any moment. You see, God's order of resurrection is such that Christ was raised first, and then, at a future time, we, God's saints, will be resurrected. And some of us will be raptured before death. Right? But even the harvest of the rest of us, even the harvest of the saints, will be in stages. The first stage of resurrection will be the resurrection and the rapture, which we're just talking about. The resurrection and the rapture of the church, or the bride of Christ, which have been saved from the time of Pentecost to the moment of the rapture. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Right? That's the first stage. Those dead church age saints will be resurrected, and those saints who are still alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And then all will be taken back to heaven, back to the Father, with Christ. That's the first stage of the resurrection of the saints. The second stage of resurrection will be the resurrection of those saints who will be saved during the tribulation period. That time where God pours out his righteous and just wrath upon his creation for sin. And at that time, many will come to Christ. They will trust Christ as Lord and Savior during the tribulation, and they'll be put to death for it. And at the end of that seven-year tribulation period, they will be raised. They will be resurrected to reign with Christ during the millennial period, that 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. That's found in Revelation 20, verse 4. Now, the third stage of resurrection, which excuse me, could be tied in with the second stage, more than likely, it'll take place at the same time as the resurrection of the tribulation saints, but that will be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. So more than likely, at the end of the tribulation period, the tribulation saints, those saved during that period, and the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. This is promised through the prophets Daniel and Isaiah, Daniel 12:2 and Isaiah 26:19-20. And then finally, there's the resurrection, or the transformation, if you will, of those who are in Christ in the millennial kingdom who die. They will also be resurrected, or possibly instantaneously transformed immediately upon their death. They maybe won't even have to be buried. We don't know. We don't know for sure, obviously, but those are the stages of the resurrection of the rest of the harvest, of which Christ is the first fruits, the representative sample. Now, there's one more resurrection which does not involve believers. That's the resurrection of all the unsaved dead of all time, the resurrection of the unrighteous, and that will follow that millennial kingdom and will culminate with the great white throne judgment, where Christ will judge them and their condemnation will come to full completion as they are cast into that burning lake of fire to suffer torment for all of eternity. That's found in Revelation 21:8. This is known as the second death. Right? And Paul says, God is a God of order. And that order is seen in his plan of redemption and resurrection. Now look at verses 24 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be destroyed. That will be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So in this passage here, we see Paul focusing on the last part of God's resurrection plan and what many commentaries refer to as the restoration aspect. And he begins by saying, then, right, that's the first word, then. In other words, following the resurrection of Christ and of his bride, right, the church age saints from Pentecost to the rapture, he says, then comes the end. Now, the word for end here is telos, T-E-L-O-S, and it means the consummation or the end goal purpose. We get the word telescope from this word. If you know a telescope, it extends out one stage at a time in order to function at its full strength. And Paul is saying, after the resurrection of Christ, and the rapture of his saints comes the culmination of his sovereign, all-wise plan. And what does that plan involve? Well, it involves that seven-year tribulation period, and it involves the millennial kingdom reign of Christ and his saints. Right? It involves the delivering up of his kingdom to God the Father. And it will be at that time when all things will be restored. All things will be restored to the conditions that they were originally designed and created to be. In other words, it will be like it was in the beginning. No more sin. No more sickness. No more death. And God will reign supreme without challenge from anyone. As a matter of fact, Christ will have destroyed, he will have vanquished all of God's enemies and will have recovered or restored the world to the Father, the one who sent him to do so. Paul says, still in verse 24, he says, he, speaking of Christ, will put an end to all rule and all authority and power. The word Paul uses here is katergeo. It means to abolish, to render someone completely inoperative or inactive. In other words, Christ will accomplish his mission by doing away with completely all enemies of God. And he will take back the creation that he himself, the Father's agent of creation, that he created. And in Revelation 5, we see Christ, the Lamb, standing as if slain, taking possession of the scroll, which is the deed to the earth. And again, he will deliver that deed. He will deliver that kingdom to God the Father. Then Paul says in verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Again, this means that during the millennial reign, all enemies will be placed in complete subjection to him as Almighty God. Now, it's hard to imagine that after all that occurs during the tribulation period, and the fact that the millennial kingdom will be populated only with believers to begin with, it's hard to imagine that there would be any rebellion at the end of this millennial kingdom. But as those believing saints who are saved through the tribulation, they repopulate the earth, there will eventually be offspring who, because they still have a nature of sin, they will rebel against and will reject Christ as Lord. But that rebellion will not be tolerated. And it's because of those rebellious hearts and attitudes that Christ, as it says in Revelation 19:15, he will rule with a rod of iron. And make no mistake about it, God's enemies will submit. Look at verse 26. Says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Right? At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan, who will have been bound, thrown into a bottomless pit, will be let loose for a season. He'll be let loose for a time. And he will once again amass an army of rebellious people and will seek to war against Almighty God and his people. But he, Satan and his army will be destroyed. And Satan will be cast into the eternal lake of fire and torment. And ultimately, after the great white throne judgment, Scripture says those who followed him will also suffer that eternal torment in the lake of fire. It's Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. Now, Paul mentions this last enemy to be defeated, which is death. And the truth is, although Christ on the cross, although he won the victory over sin and death, as well as over Satan, those enemies will not be completely destroyed until after the millennial kingdom. But after that, Christ again will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. So at his first coming, Christ came as a human baby. He came for the purpose of obediently and victoriously conquering the power of sin and death, and to make his people acceptable to holy God by the imputation of his perfectly righteous life to their account, by his atoning death and his burial and his eternal life guaranteeing resurrection. And at his second coming, he's going to come to fight. He's going to come to fight, to conquer, to rule, and to judge. And he will ultimately subdue completely all of the Father's enemies. All things, it says, will be put under his feet, meaning that he will reign supreme. But then Paul, as we see here, wanting to clarify his words, says that when he says all things, obviously God the Father is the exception. Right? God the Father will not be subject to the Son. And why not? Well, because Matthew 28:18 says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Right? Given by the Father. John 5:27, and the Father has given him, Christ, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So the Father is not and will not be subject to the Son, because the Father is the one who gave the rule and authority to the Son in the first place. And the Father is the one whom Christ has so faithfully and perfectly served. As a matter of fact, all of Christ's earthly life, Jesus modeled for us what it means to be a faithful servant of God. Right? The Father gave him a mission to accomplish. And that mission, when it's all said and done, will have involved, number one, his humiliation by his incarnation, his perfect obedience to the Father and his law, which was given to man. It will have involved his suffering and atoning death on the cross of Calvary, his burial and subsequent bodily resurrection, his bodily ascension back to his throne in glory, and his bodily return and rule and restoration as he presents the kingdom to the Father. And then finally, Paul writes in verse 28, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, when Christ presents the kingdom to the Father, he will not cease to reign, but rather, he will continue to reign in perfect harmony and unity with the other members of the triune Godhead. Revelation 11:15 says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That was the eternal design for the Son. Adam, the first Adam, although originally created perfect and righteous and good, as a result of the fall, he was corrupted. But in Christ, the second Adam, all who believe are a new creation and will never be corrupted again. Instead, they will ultimately be resurrected. They will be raised up to live again, to live and reign eternally with the Son. And that's the incredible and amazing hope that we who are in Christ possess today. Folks, that's the gospel message. The gospel message that we have been commanded to proclaim in this spiritually dead world. Are we proclaiming that message? Are we proclaiming that message to the people that God brings into our lives? Our neighbors, friends, loved ones who may not know Christ? It's a command, not a suggestion. We are to proclaim the gospel. And in that gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you so much. You blessed us in so many ways, but Lord, as we see in chapter 15 here, 1 Corinthians, what a blessing. First of all, Lord Jesus, that you conquered death. You rose from the grave as our first fruits. Understanding that in the old days, what they would do is they would offer the first fruits to the Father as an offering, Lord. We thank you for rising from the dead, Lord Jesus, for offering yourself. On our behalf to the Father. We thank you so much for who you are, what you've done for us. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had this morning to be able to worship you. To be able to say, you are the sovereign Lord, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We worship you and honor you as such. And we also understand that you are our loving Heavenly Father. Whose nature it is to bless us. And even though we see things that come our way, some of those things as not being a blessing, there's things that we just can't understand, but Lord, we know from your word that they are truly blessings. Because they, number one, they give us opportunity to respond in a way that is Christ-like. And that's an opportunity for us to worship you, and that's a great blessing. And we know you're going to work them out for our good, but more importantly, for your honor and glory. Thank you for allowing us to be part of that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.